Again, we are in Acts chapter 18. We're going to be going through the back portion of Acts chapter 18, and we'll be going into chapter 19, making a dent into that today. We are in a series of sermons this summer from the book or the narrative of Acts, and we're continuing from last summer. Last summer, we did a good portion of the Acts narrative, and this summer, we picked up where we left off, and we've been going through it over the last several weeks, and we call it Acts, the Story Continues, and that's really taken from the text itself, or at least the ideas coming from the text itself, because in Acts chapter 1, the writer, Luke, reminds us that this is a narrative or a retelling of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, since Jesus is only physically involved in this narrative in the first chapter, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, then we must make some suppositions about what he means by that, that Jesus would continue to do and to teach throughout this narrative. Well, we quickly learn that it's going to happen by Jesus' intermediary to human beings, and that is God the Holy Spirit. And we will also learn that not only is God the Holy Spirit going to, by way of Jesus, continue to do all Jesus began to do and to teach, but he's going to do it with people. He's going to use human beings to be his workers. And so we can call this the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit through God's people, his church. And so that's what we see over these pages of the Acts narrative. And most of what we read in Acts is really just the Christian community, this early Christian community, working out the gospel and how it relates to real life, like what it looks like to live out the gospel in everyday life. So we read and we see the pictures, these narratives, these panels as observers. We observe what we see happening, how they are living out or learning to live out the gospel, the truth of the gospel, noting how the gospel is both formed and informed the Christian character and choices of these earliest disciples of Jesus. And this is especially important in these verses that we're attacking today. And I tell you that because these verses are a little unique, both to last summer and this summer. These have a decidedly transitional feel. A transitional feel, meaning we are moving in from the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And if you don't know who the Apostle Paul is, he's one of the earliest and most noted Christian leaders of the first disciples of Jesus. And we are seeing him in these passages, and we'll note it here in just a moment, that he is now finishing his second missionary journey, and then we quickly see him embark on what we call his third missionary journey. But these are not merely just four independent passages from one another, four independent transitional passages from one another. They do that. They do transition us to this next section of Acts, but they also, I would submit, have a purpose that we've already seen a few times in the Acts narrative in previous chapters. These verses, just like Acts is typically doing, which is repeating a lot of the same stuff over and over again, reinforcing the gospel life over and over again, in these passages we begin to see something of the reintroduction of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Now, specifically, what we see spiritual warfare being addressed as, there's usually three areas that are addressed. And those three areas are the human flesh, which means really that part of ourselves that thinks it does better without God, the part of ourselves that has a tendency to do its own thing, to be independent, self-sufficient from God, and to sin. That is the flesh, the human flesh. We also see spiritual warfare with Satan and with the demonic. That we see over these next few weeks as well. But finally, we see also spiritual warfare as it relates to evils and injustices found within our cultural context. In that day, their cultural forces had, just like ours did, ours does, evil and unjust things that occur in their culture or in their society that they had to face head on. And so we approach these passages as spiritual warfare, and we observe the spiritual warfare really just unfolding over these next few weeks. And so I'm going to start by reading chapter 18, verse 18. And just by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul has been in Athens. He has proclaimed the gospel there. It was something of a side trip. He wasn't planning to go there, but he went there and he was faithful nonetheless. And then we see him arriving at Corinth. And last week we heard Pastor Kim Harless talk about his time at Corinth. And he did a fantastic job just uncovering what Paul did there. And I encourage you to go listen to the sermon if you haven't. And then we see him now leaving Corinth. And that's where we stand at verse 18. After these things, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, if you weren't here, if you don't remember, Priscilla and Aquila were two individuals that probably owned something of a tent fashioning business that Paul came underneath when he arrived at Corinth, because he had those skills, sought out those who also had those skills and worked with or possibly under them, while he allowed that to be kind of a launching ground for him to proclaim the gospel in Corinth. And so what's interesting here is Priscilla and Aquila don't stay in Corinth. They possibly leave the charge of their business with someone else. Regardless, whether they had multiple franchises in multiple cities, we don't know. What we do know is they were transferring their business and the ministry now to where Paul was going next. And so they leave with him. And it says, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair. That seems like a weird comment. He cut his hair. Well, good for Paul, you know. He's going to tell us why, though. And it's both important and unimportant, according to Luke here. And so at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Okay, so there is something related to cutting the hair related to a vow. And he doesn't give us many details on this. We think this probably is referring to something along the lines of the Nazirite vow. The point is, though, Luke didn't seem to think that it was important to note the details or really to talk about it much as far as what it was, because most of what he is writing to is a Greek or Gentile, non-Jewish audience when he's writing this narrative. And so they wouldn't care or even pay attention or understand the details of a very Jewish custom that Paul was apparently had been involved with in making this vow. And so he doesn't say a whole lot about it. It says, but they use it as a device to show further why he had to leave where he was in Corinth. He had to leave to finish his vow, which included offering his hair that was cut as an offering at the temple. Okay, so he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. Okay, so he's on his way back to Jerusalem, stops off to Ephesus, enters the synagogue in his brief stay there, starts to reason with the Jews. Now get this, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Now there's two surprising things about this. One, that they asked him to stay. Paul was getting himself kicked out of every synagogue across the Roman Empire, but they asked him to stay. This is rare, and because it's rare, it's weird that he declined. He declined, but it's not weird that he declined. In fact, I would submit to you that this is exactly part of what he's trying to tell us of the working out of the gospel in spiritual warfare for Paul in this moment. I'll get to that in a minute. So he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said this, I will return to you, to the Ephesian leaders, if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, which means he went up to Jerusalem and he greeted the church. And then he went down, meaning he went down out of Jerusalem and found his way to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the churches. Okay, so as we come to the end of that section of today's passage, we basically see him leaving his second missionary journey and now starting his third missionary journey. Now, what we're seeing in this first section, the truths I want you to see, starts with this. God's promises we see in these passages are sufficient. God's promises are sufficient. You may wonder, where does that come from in this? And what does it have to do with this weird transitional passage of him cutting his hair, offering this, being invited to stay at Ephesus, not staying at Ephesus, and then eventually leaving and then starting his third missionary journey? Well, I would say to you this. The flesh wants to place faith, wants to place importance and significance in helping God keep his promises. This is what I mean by that. We will often, in the name of helping God and his reputation, keeping his promises, we will bail on our promises. We will bail on our promises. You see, he comes to a situation here at Ephesus, a situation he hasn't had very much, where he's invited to stay. In that moment, it would be understandable. It would be being more understanding if we were to say, you don't need to keep that vow, Paul. Just stay. They've invited you to stay. Don't decline. Stay with the Ephesians and speak to them the gospel. It's going well here so far. I submit to you that this is no different than saying, well, I want to give to the church. I want to be a contributor to the church. And so the only way I can be a contributor is that yearly I have got to cheat on my taxes. Got to do that. And so we bail on our integrity to keep integrity with something else. All right? Now, look, that is not the way God operates. In fact, I would say to you that this is our way of helping God keep his promises instead of trusting God that he keeps his promises, because he does. Our word, meaning what we say, our honesty, our integrity, should not be flexible. It should not be flexible. Although, can we say this? Can we just be honest, because we probably all helped participate in this and helped promote this at one time or another? We live in a culture, a world that sometimes craves and sometimes demands flexibility or wiggle room in keeping our word. We want to be able to give our word, but give our word in such a way that you allow me the grace of wiggle room and flexibility not to keep my word. That's really what we do. We are not a word-keeping people at all. We lie, we deceive, we take old commitments and we put them aside and we say they weren't real, or I have a reason for breaking my commitment. And so we might even dress it up in spiritual language. We could probably find enough Christians, both in that world and in our world, who would say, come on, this is a Jewish custom. We're not even requiring any of the Gentiles to do this kind of stuff. Surely it's not important enough for Paul to keep this vow. It's certainly not about his Christian life. Well, it is, because it's about his integrity and keeping his word. And so they would let him off the hook oftentimes. Many of us might let him off the hook and say, you don't have to do this. In fact, if someone called Paul on not keeping the vow, we would say they're being legalistic. See what I did there? I just dressed it up in spiritual language. I just accused you of legalism for making him keep his word. But we do that, don't we? Because we want the same thing afforded to us. I want to give you wiggle room because I want you to give me wiggle room. And so we're in this self, this cyclical covenant we make with each other, that it's okay to say something but not necessarily mean it all the time. All right, so he meant it, though. He knew integrity is important. His word is important. So he kept this vow. Disciples of Jesus are not merely meant to keep our word for pragmatic reasons, because it can be convenient to keep our word or benefit us in some way, but rather we keep our commitments because the entire basis of our faith, the entire basis of the gospel, is that God kept his promise. He kept his promise. He kept his word. He kept his covenant. His promises were true. And what promises from God is Paul putting his faith into when he is probably tempted to stay at Ephesus? What promise is he putting his faith into? I'll tell you. And it is the promise that Jesus will, in fact, one way or the other, gather his people into his redeemed community. He'll do that. It will happen. He is sovereign, and he will make sure it happens, whether I cooperate, whether I'm involved. He will gather his people into his redeemed community. And Paul could have been tempted that moment not to believe that promise of God, and instead believe in himself or the significance of himself and say, I'm going to help God keep this promise. And I'm going to bail on another promise and help him keep his promise that he's going to call these people, because I'm needed to call these people. Spoiler alert, he's not needed at all. In fact, we see that in the following verses. After all, though, why should we hold him to this? being a primarily Jewish thing, and furthermore that he has an interested audience and that he could fudge a little here or there. That's what we would afford him, but yet he doesn't. He keeps his word. I would submit to you that every act of every time we do something in this way, we are placing our faith. It is a literal act of faith in Jesus, that he kept his promises. We can keep ours because he kept his. And so we put faith in him, even though we don't understand, even though we're confused by the good surroundings or by the good situation that's presented here in the synagogue. We know that he will remain faithful and true to his promises, and so could we. All right, continuing on with these verses. Look at verse 24, chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, okay, so we're moving on to someone else for just a few minutes, right? We've just been talking about Paul. Paul's been the main focus of a lot of Acts over this back half of the Acts narrative. But now we're introduced to someone different, a man named Apollos. And this isn't just transitioning so that we can understand and see Apollos. I would say to you that all of this is actually teaching us how to deny the flesh its cravings. Oftentimes the flesh wants to believe that it is more significant than it is to accomplish things for God. But it is also true of what we see here, and that the gospel message itself, not just God's promises, but the gospel message is itself sufficient, more so than just the messenger. All right, so look at this. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This is basically his way of telling us that most of what he knew about Jesus had to do with repentance and turning to Jesus. He probably didn't know all the ins and outs about the cross of Christ and what it meant for him and the salvation of his soul and the saving his soul from sin. And so it says he knew basically nothing more than the baptism of John, but he did know enough about Jesus that he was able to speak accurately about Jesus as he was speaking. He spoke fervently and taught accurately these many things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, meaning he wanted to leave Ephesus, when he wanted to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him to do so, and they wrote to the disciples there, probably at the church at Corinth, to welcome him. And so when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. What we see in these passages is not only that God's promises are sufficient, but his gospel message is sufficient. It does not need a particular messenger. It does not need a particular way in which to deliver the message. You see, the flesh wants to place faith and importance or significance on the messenger. And we can see this play itself out even in our society today. At the very least, they want to have an undue emphasis on the messenger and sometimes even put it equal with the message itself. But this is not the case, according to the scriptures. The message is always sufficient despite the messenger. By the way, this could be one of the most unaddressed or maybe undetected sins of the flesh in the American church. I'm a history guy. I love reading history. Did my master's work in history. Love history. And so I love what history tells us about who we are. If you know anything about the American nation, we were born out of a sense of manifest destiny. Manifest destiny, that may be a foreign concept to some of you, but manifest destiny was the idea of basically we're big stuff and we're bringing big stuff to the world, okay? And beyond that, they also believed in what we might call the great man theory, and that is the idea great men make history. Great men make history. Whereas the scriptures follow a lot along the lines of the opposite of that, and that is great times or great situations make great men. In other words, history makes great men. Great men don't make history. And if we were to say it even more accurately, according to the scriptures, we'd say God's actions in history makes people what they are. All right? So we have these cultural forces that are within our lifeblood that work against us in this case, oftentimes making much of the messenger, so much so that we diminish or marginalize the message itself. That the messenger is what's important. Consider the situation in these verses. Aquila and Priscilla were left in charge of the church at Ephesus, okay? They were left in charge when Paul went to complete his vow. You know, they could have, when Apollos started preaching, they could have said, hey, Paul's kind of a big deal, and he left us in charge. What are you doing? And they could have put him off to the side and said, why don't you just stay back for a while? We've got this. Furthermore, they also knew that Paul's intentions was to come back to Ephesus after fulfilling his vows. And so they could easily say, hey man, Paul is likely to return, so your services are not needed. Obviously, he doesn't really know all of the gospel anyway. It could have been easy or even obvious to some that they should just put things on hold until Paul returns, despite the fact this extremely eloquent, extremely fervent in spirit, willing proclaimer of the gospel was in front of them. What did they do instead? They took him to the side. They said, we're gonna let this guy continue to speak, but we want him to speak and complete all of his thoughts that are not complete, the gaps in his theology. I want him to continue to tell all of what Jesus was, especially the part about what he accomplished on the cross. Now, it's easy. It's easy for them to have already fixated on a powerful messenger like Paul, much like we do in today's world, or a powerful entity, a particular way they were doing things in their local church. Growing up, I became a Christian kind of midway through my teenage years, even though I'd been going to church before that. And then once I became a Christian, I just, in just a way that I didn't know any better, I just invited everyone to our church constantly. I mean, I just didn't know a person I wouldn't invite to my church. And a lot of times it was awkward. A lot of times it wasn't. It was surprising, and they received it, and some of them came. In fact, a lot of them came. I was surprised by how many people came by way of just simple conversation with them about the gospel and then asking them to come to my church because I knew the gospel would be told to them there as well, consistent with what I was telling them. Well, I would always tell the gospel to friends, and every once in a while, something happened that was really fascinating to me, and I didn't know how to handle it the first time it happened. And I'll give an example. I was telling the gospel to someone in one of my math classes, and it came to the point where I felt like they were receptive enough that they would also receive an invitation to church. And so I invited them to come to my my church's youth group or worship services. And so they were beginning to say, when do you meet? And then all of a sudden, a Christian from just a seat or two away is hearing all this happening. And this Christian, she just kind of jumps up like she'd been brought to the alert and sees what's happening here. She goes, oh, no, you need to come to my church. I mean, I was like, what? Okay, so the flesh, like, I'm doing all this work, and you just want to jump on it, you know? And the other part of me, like, went, is this how we do things in the Christian community? And like, so I kind of got carried away in the moment. I was like, oh, no, you want to come to my church? We got a band, you know? And just so it gets escalated as you go on, right? And we start this, there was something hidden under the layer, though, that I didn't understand, but there was some sort of a rivalry between two youth ministries in our town, of which I belonged to one of them, and we were receiving a lot of kids in our youth ministry by way of just invites, and we could see that there was some sort of a rivalry or a jealousy over those things. And think about this. This is not just about the messenger being special, but it's also about churches being special. The only thing special about City View, the only thing special about me is that God formed City View and that we worship him. That is the only thing significant about our church, and he lets us play in his playground in this part of the North Texas area in Fort Worth. And so that's what makes us special, not anything inherent in us. And so these kind of games, I thought that they were over when I was in high school, but they've actually continued a lot into adult life. I'm sure many of you have also had these occasions. Well, I don't want to assume that. Maybe you haven't invited anyone to a church recently, but if you have and someone overhears, it's interesting how many times they're like, or you could come to our church. I still hear that. And it just shocks me because I'm like, I think we're on the same side, aren't we? And underneath the surface, it's this subtle belief that there's some sort of specialness about me as the messenger, specialness about our church as the messengers to this person. And so some things don't change. In fact, I would say that maybe a meta or big picture version of this is the phenomenon in modern culture of franchising of churches. Now, I know I'm getting into some dangerous ground because I got good friends who have technically franchised their church elsewhere that is not their main campus. And so definitely I'm not throwing all of those under the bus. Some of them have done it out of various reasons, some good, some not so good, and not all of them are bad. I would never try to put that on them. But I would say the larger picture of the franchising is probably a subtle way that we have overestimated our personal need to be the impactors in our world. I mean, if the next county over needs me on a screen and needs me leading a church that's influencing them, that really is kind of controlling them from afar, if it needs those things, chances are I have more fans than I do disciples of Jesus. That's just truth. That's just the truth. It is a subtle way our culture has okayed the idea of the overestimation of the messenger. We see here Paul, by all evidence, one of the greatest evangelists, now following in the wake of Apollos' work for a good period now, not just in Ephesus, but also in Corinth. See, he followed Paul. Now Paul's following him. And you know what he does when he follows Apollos' work? Let me tell you. It's right there in verse 22, 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia and setting them straight because he's the only messenger that can set them straight. No, strengthening all the disciples. His knee-jerk was not to reinforce the fact that he's the key messenger. His knee-jerk was to just strengthen them. What would it look like if we believed that we really a strengthening force to one another, churches to one another? That would look really interesting. It would be so counterintuitive to the thinking that we have. It might actually show off the gospel in a way we haven't learned to yet. All right. So you have all this. Consider again Paul. He is indulging. Priscilla and Aquila indulge him in a positive way, but then pull him aside, teach Apollos more accurately, and he becomes an amazing herald of the gospel going forward. And by the way, I do have to say this. It is not bad to want to be a part of what God's from or to even be jealous in a good way to be a part of what God's doing in the world. That's actually good. That is a character trait I want of all people who call themselves City View Church family members. In fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, in speaking about just the way he makes himself a servant to all people, he says, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law. To those outside of the law, I become like one outside the law. To the weak, I become weak. That's not his way of saying that to those who are weak spiritually, I become a weak person spiritually. That's his way of saying I learned to talk on their level and talk in their language and be simple about how I speak about the gospel. And he says all these things, and this is the important statement, though. I have become all things, all people, that by all means I might build my platform. Is that what it says? No. I become all things to all people that by all means I might see some saved. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. What that tells us there, it's never wrong to want to be a part of the gospel's work, to share in its blessings. That is a good thing. What is of note here is he is sacrificing to do it, not sacrificing others and marginalizing others to do it. Huge difference. All right, so having said that, here we go. The last point in today's verses actually begins in chapter 9. We're going to start off with verses 1 through 7. So we've seen that the promises of God are sufficient. We also have seen that the message of the gospel itself is sufficient. This next one gets me excited, because if there's anything we want to leave on and press you out of this building on into the rest of your week, it is this one. All right, starting in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember, he went across to Achaia, he's in Corinth now, Paul now, following in his wake, passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's his way of trying to see, in a not-so-subtle way, like, have they heard the gospel, the full gospel? They're disciples of some sort. Have they heard it all? And they said this, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So he got his answer, right? Okay, so he got his answer. And so he said, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul then says this, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." That's good. That's always a starting point, right? He baptized the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe, to turn away in repentance and turn towards believing in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. And so upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. So these disciples became followers of Jesus. And before finishing this passage, I would just want to press pause real briefly. This is a little bit of a tangent. I want to just tell you that in advance. It's a little bit of a tangent, but I think it could be worth it for some of us. John's disciples were clearly open and friendly to what Paul was bringing them, the conclusion or the fullness of the gospel message, even though they did not know it or trust it in a precise way. Like many of us who come through the doors at City View, maybe we also at one time trust Jesus, believe in Jesus, but there is something of a lacking of the precision in regards to the gospel message that we have missed along the way. Now, this is by far not everyone. But there are people I can name in our church who are just godly, contributing, servant-hearted men and women God at our church, who came through these doors believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, but have since then said, "I don't think I understood the gospel in its fullness." Praise God. That's not everyone. But I just want to share with you what's happening here is what we hope is happening when we have people who come to our midst. Because let me tell you, if you know doctrine, if you know theology well enough, you can spot half or wrong belief a mile away. You can spot it. And the tendency or the temptation is to, "You're wrong, by the way. Did you know that?" And just to proceed to tell people why they're wrong. See, it's interesting what Paul does. He goes, "Okay, baptism of John, I can work with that." Repentance, you got that. Can I just tell you the rest of the story of repentance? He does that, man. It's just amazing how he responded to these disciples who obviously didn't know the fullness of what Jesus had accomplished for them. But he is so gentle. He is so patient with them. What if we would be that way with people? Because in this world, in this pluralistic society, people have all kinds of crazy beliefs that they merge with Christianity. We need to be patient. Really do. Patient and helpful. Years ago, dating myself, and I'm dating some of you here, but years ago, there was a book written, The Prayer of Jabez. And you guys remember that? Okay, you're giggling over it, right? Here's the idea of The Prayer of Jabez. I'll just give you the lowdown on it. Is the idea that God enhanced his territory, he enlarged it, and so reading Prayer of Jabez was about, like, yeah, we want to have our territory, our influence enlarged. And so we had everyone who wanted their territory enlarged. They never thought for a moment, what would it look like if we all want it large? Who's going to get their territory taken away from them, right? And so basically, it was the health and wealth gospel repackaged with some Christian words. And so I had a guy in that church. I was a youth pastor, so I'm not sure he would have said this with the lead pastor, but I saw the book with him, and I said, "So, I noticed you had that book." He goes, "Oh, yeah, the Prayer of Jabez." I said, "Yeah. What do you think about that?" And he said, "Oh, it saved me." And I went, "It did what?" And he said, "It saved me, saved my life." I went, "Okay." Now, in that moment, I have a choice, right? I have a choice. I can either then proceed to lesson him on all the wrongness that is written in that book, or I could say, "Did you know that the Prayer of Jabez was meant to teach us about Jesus?" And so that was an interesting conversation, but yet it was a very friendly conversation. It's so easy to crush people. It really is. But in that moment, the same grace that covered me for my lacking was able to respond in kind. And I'm thankful for that, because that was not always the case. It just wasn't. You could say the same thing about things that we come into contact in today's cultural forms of Christianity, the Shack, the Left Behind series of books, even a more recent one called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. There are severe flaws with all those things, but I don't attack them or desire to attack them frontally. I just want to know what people see in them, read in them, and I want to show how whatever it is they're seeing is really meant to terminate and lead people to Jesus, to the gospel. Okay, so there you go. Some of us just need to learn from Paul in that, right? Learn how to engage people the way he engaged people. Some of us need to have the humility to consider that we might have missed the gospel or Jesus. Maybe Jesus is less than our greatest possession. Maybe we do cherish the Shack or other things, other cultural icons of faith. Maybe we do treasure the podcasts we listen to or whatever more than Jesus. And so we need to recognize that maybe we are in that place today. And some of us who do not have the humility to be corrected and redirected back to the gospel need to take stock today and say, am I able to be corrected and redirected to the gospel where I am in error? All right, so that was the pause. Let's finish these verses out, though. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. Okay, so he's seen 12 men come to know Jesus, become disciples of Jesus. Previously, they were only disciples of John. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months then spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading the people there of the kingdom of God, the gospel message. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, that's their way of saying speaking evil of Christianity, speaking evil of the local church before the congregation in the synagogue, Paul withdrew from them, from the synagogue, and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Finally, Paul gets kicked out, right? He knew this day was coming. He finally got picked up, or we may take from the language that he actually removed himself from an unfriendly situation. The final takeaway from today's verses is that the gospel faithfulness, hear this, gospel faithfulness is sufficient. It is sufficient. Gospel faithfulness is sufficient. The flesh wants to place an enormous amount of faith in the importance or the significance of results, of personal reputation and validation, and of technique or methods. The flesh wants to put way too much emphasis on those things. Let's take them one by one. Let's talk about results. In one scene from these verses, we see great results. 12 disciples become disciples, right? Then we see in another scene people becoming stubborn and making it unfriendly for them to be there. Do you see how fickle results are? Faithfulness is never fickle. We are always sufficiently working in the gospel, working in the ways of the gospel, when we are faithful. What did Paul do when it was not favorable, when the results were not coming like they came with the disciples on the outskirts of town? He went to where he could make disciples, in the hall of Tyrannus. And then we also see this idea of personal reputation on the line, the way or the church was being bludgeoned in the press, in the local press, and they don't do anything to refute it. Instead, they simply remain faithful. We spend way too much time trying to manage our personal reputation in the world, in the press, or in the social media. Way too much time, instead of doing what Paul did and just put your head down and be faithful. Just be faithful. Lastly, techniques or methods. We know the technique or method that Paul had always found great help in was going to the synagogue, finding a few followers, and then meeting in houses or whatever. For whatever reason, those were not options. The synagogue wasn't the option, and apparently houses weren't an option yet in Ephesus. But what was an option was the house of Tyrannus. Can I tell you how weird that is? Do you know what Tyrannus means? Tyrant. So the, either a house or a hall that was built by a tyrant, or led by or owned by a tyrant, or is known for a tyrant, is where they're having church. We're having church in the tyrant's house. Yeah, try to tell people that, right? So this completely ruined the rules of how you go about methodologically or in technique. Now, hear me. That doesn't mean technique is unimportant. It doesn't mean that things like results are unimportant, and it doesn't mean that a reputation is unimportant at all. It just means that faithfulness is more important. You know, much of what we have choices in life is not about the obviously good choice over the obviously bad choice. Most of our wrestling of the flesh in Christian life is the same kind of wrestling of the flesh that we see with Paul here. And that is denying the good for the much better. It's hard to tell. But he is battling the flesh every step of the way. And so is the church with him. God's promises are sufficient. You and I do not have to lie. We do not have to cheat or steal or otherwise act unethically to help God keep promises. The gospel message is sufficient. We don't have to be the messenger or depend on a particular messenger. The gospel message is sufficient. And faithfulness, being faithful, is sufficient. We don't have to be the slaves to the results, the technique, or some other superstitious reason something succeeded elsewhere. It's better just to be faithful. His faithfulness is sufficient. Do you believe those things today? Can I just tell you, these are freeing truths. These are freeing truths. Some of us are bound by alternative or counter truths. Maybe we may even call them not bad truths, even good truths. But are they the better truth that the gospel brings to play?